All right. Thank you for that, Lindsay. So, as usual, once we hear something like that, I feel like I could probably just sit back down, but I love the sound of my own voice. We'll be here for a while. That's the way it usually goes. So, this morning, if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to get to Noah this morning, but like just barely. Like he's an extra in the last scene. I'll just kind of flit across the screen very briefly. Instead, we're really going to kind of cover these 8 verses that are the introduction to the story of Noah. Right now, it's this famous story, and it's a story that we frequently talk to our kids about, right? Like if you got a story painted on the walls of a children's ministry or maybe even a nursery, it's going to be this one, right? Which has always struck me as being a little bit odd. I understand why we do it, because there are very few Bible stories that have zebras and giraffes in them. And so if you want a zebra and a giraffe on the wall, you got to go to Noah, right? But there's this like key piece to the story that's missing, right? In so much of the depictions that we get for kids at least, and that's God's wrath. Right? I mean, what Lindsay just read about, his fierce anger at our sin, which is justly, rightly poured out on humanity in this story, right? I mean, this is a story, let's not miss it, right, about the death of millions upon millions of people. And yet we skip that part when we paint it on children's ministry walls, in part because that's a little bit disturbing for children. I get that. But I think it's actually deeper than that. I think it's because we find it a little disturbing. We don't really want to deal with that part of the story either. We want to ignore it. We want to pretend it's not there because, frankly, it doesn't make much sense to us because we don't see ourselves as being all that bad. Right? I mean, at heart, I feel like I'm okay. So whatever sin may be, you know, whatever sin I might have, it certainly doesn't merit punishment like that. It couldn't possibly deserve that. In fact, I was amused this week. I was out with 2 gentlemen from our church who are businessmen, and they're in performance review season right now. And so they were kind of complaining about the whole process of performance reviews and how pointless they often feel. But what I loved about it is they're explaining what performance reviews are. I'm not in the business world, right? So I have very little experience with this. They're explaining what performance reviews go like, and they apparently were supposed to come up with 2 strengths for each person and then 2 opportunities. You love that, right? Opportunities, not weaknesses. We can't say that anymore because we don't have any weakness. We don't have, you know, sin in our lives. We have opportunities for spiritual enlightening or something like that, right? That's kind of the way we like to think of ourselves. I can remember very vividly, it was about 10, 12 years ago probably, that my wife and I were sitting across the table from a couple that we know well, out to dinner with them, and we were having this conversation, not believers, so we were trying to, have a gospel-centered conversation, and we're starting to get there, and the woman looked at me and said, "I'm a good person," as in I don't need salvation because I'm a good person. Which I think is, again, the sentiment that many of us would express. What struck me as interesting, though, is I knew what had just come about in this couple's life. They were recently engaged, having had an affair for a long time before that, and she had left her husband, and he had left not just his wife, but his 3 children as well. Which means the woman sitting across me saying, "I'm a good person," was a home-wrecking adulteress. Now, hear me very clearly here. What I'm not saying is, how could somebody like that make that statement? As if I could make that statement. Right? If I were to sit down from a pastor, across the table from a pastor friend and say, "I'm a pretty good person," I would expect to show up in a sermon a few weeks later. Right? Like, you know, does he know what kind of jerk he is? Like, how could he possibly, right? I mean, but my point is, this is what we all think about ourselves. It doesn't really matter what the evidence says. There's this overwhelming sense that I'm decent. I'm pretty good. I'm okay. I'm going to get in based on my merit, based on the strength of my character. Does anyone really believe in sin anymore? Sin that would merit God's wrath. But here's the thing, of course, our story this morning and for the next 3 weeks really doesn't make any sense unless we reckon deeply with the problem of sin. So what we're going to do this morning is introduce really all the key themes that are going to keep coming up in the next 3 weeks as we go through the whole story of Noah and the flood, the hopelessness of humanity, Right? The seriousness of sin, and then ultimately the graciousness of God. We're going to see all three of those themes even in just this little introductory passage. So let's look at the first one, the hopelessness of humanity. Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 to get us going. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." All right. Gotta say at the outset, you know, a little warning light here. This is the most debated text in Genesis, unquestionably. So what I'm gonna give you here is really the most common interpretation among scholars. What I certainly think is the right one, but there are some differences of opinion for sure. Here's what I think happens. The phrase, the sons of God, this is where the debate comes in. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of humans, right? The phrase, the sons of God, in the Old Testament is used almost exclusively of angels, whether good or bad. Every now and again it refers to kings or something like that, but very rarely and only in specific context. So it certainly seems like these would be angels that we're talking about. That is the way the earliest Jewish interpreters took this passage as well. You can read that in books like First Enoch and stuff that are not in our Bible, but were written around the first century in those time periods. There are also two New Testament passages that seem to point in this direction too. So, hey, we're back in Jude. Who thought that? Not only did we get to look at Jude twice last week, we're in it again this week. So we've covered almost the whole book of Jude at this point. Here's Jude 6 and 7. "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." So what do we have here? We've got some sort of angels who don't keep their positions, right? And so perhaps come down to earth and interact with humanity in a way that they weren't supposed to. It's interesting that the very next example Jude gives is Sodom. Because what happens in Sodom, we have a group of men who want to violate what they think are men, but what are actually two angels visiting the town. So in both cases, you've got this sort of cross-species desire going on, this hankering after either human flesh or spirits in reverse. Here's the other passage, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then he gives a few more examples, and we get to verses 9 and 10. So I'm just going to do 4 to 5 and 9 and 10. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others..." And then we skip ahead to verse 9. "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority." So here you would have really a chronological development. We have kind of Genesis 6 in a nutshell. We start with the angels who sin and then get to Noah and the flood. And it ends even on these corrupt desires of the flesh, which again is probably the perversion there, the corruption there is desiring, instead of humans desiring humans or angels desiring angels, you got humans and angels interested in each other. Which means if we're, you know, taking all this together, what do we have here in this story then? Cognizant of the fact that this is Family Worship Sunday, so I'm going to speak very euphemistically here, but we've got demons, right, who are desiring relations with humans, beautiful human women, and actually marrying them, it says, right? Proper marriages given into these marriages by their fathers. And then we get the Nephilim. Like, this story isn't weird enough, so let's bring in the Nephilim at this point. Who are what exactly? The Hebrew term Nephilim means fallen ones. So we got that much down at least, okay? Whoever these people are, they're not doing well, seem to be the offspring of these unholy marriages, or at least somehow related to it, right? Now they're called men of renown and heroes of old, which sounds really good to us, doesn't it? Like hero is just a uniformly positive term in our language, not necessarily the case in Hebrew. In fact, when you get these men of renown, often they're looked on with a little bit of suspicion. Nimrod, for example, Genesis 10, we'll get to him in a few weeks, was called a man of renown, but there's this definite specter over him, not real sure what we're supposed to think about him. So these men of renown tend to be men of violence, often sensuality, and always self-glorification. Okay, so I mean, I don't know if we're thinking guys like Achilles and Odysseus and Hercules, or if we're just supposed to think guys like Nimrod, but this is what we're talking about. Not necessarily positive from a biblical worldview, at least. Actually, it's interesting, too, because Moses is writing Genesis. He's writing it most likely when Israel was wandering around in the desert, right? Those 40 years, he's got plenty of time. Why not write a book? That's what he does. And so he actually uses the word Nephilim one other place in the five books that he wrote in the Pentateuch. So in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, Moses sends the spies into the land to kind of check out what the promised land looks like and whether or not they think they can take it over. Spies come back, Joshua and Caleb all for it. They believe in God. The other 10, not so much, because we're going to look like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people who live there, who are the Nephilim, he says. So the same exact word, and again, not a positive term there, not by any means. We don't know what they were, giants or something like that, or if they were just really fearsome people, but whatever else they are, it wasn't a good thing. Because you got to remember, the whole reason God is giving Israel the promised land is because he's judging the overwhelming wickedness of Canaan, their debauchery, and their idolatry, their violence, right? I mean, these exact same sorts of things that we have here. So back to Genesis 6, what's going on? What do we have? We have really the demonization of a culture. Okay, so a culture as a whole that has run to the demonic at this point. And we can picture what this looks like because we have so many good examples from history. Now, whether or not this actually involves, again, demons marrying women, I don't know. We don't see that in any other place that I'm aware of. But certainly, you look at Canaan, you look at the court of Roman emperors like Caligula and Nero, the Third Reich, right? Nazi Germany. Or I think I mentioned a few weeks back that I was just reading about some of the atrocities in the Balkans during the time of the 90s, right? And I mean, the same thing. We look at, again, the violence and the sexual immorality and often connected in these places, right? And you think, well, this has to be demonic, right? I mean, there has to be a dark origin to this level of immorality. And that's exactly what we have here. Now, you may be here this morning and a little bit skeptical of all of this, because I get that this is a little bit out there, right? I mean, we don't generally think of angels and humans hooking up and that whole thing. Let me give you a quote from Gordon Wenham, commentator on Genesis, because I think he puts it well and reminds us of what is true. He says this. He says, if the modern reader finds this story incredible, that reflects a materialism, not desire for money, not that kind of materialism, right? But as in there's the material world, there is no spiritual world, that's kind of weird and out there and we don't want to talk about that. That reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or ill. But he goes on, he says, but those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. And I think you can make it even easier than that, right? If you believe in a creator, which all of the evidence points to, you pretty much have to believe in a creator. We've talked about that before. Well, then there is a spirit world. And why wouldn't we expect this sort of engagement between the spirit world and the human world? Well, these demons, these spirits who are there, are out to destroy humanity. That is what demons are about. That's their goal, right? It's because they want to deface the image of God in humanity. Right, the best thing I can think of is if you're in an election, probably a little bit like the election season we've got going on right now, right, where you've got the candidates that are not necessarily well-liked, one side despises them, and you get the campaign posters, and then all of a sudden they got like the mustache and they got the googly eyes and things like that, right? That's what the demons are trying to do to humanity, right? The image of God is stamped on our face, and they're trying to deface it. What better way than through sexual perversion? And then ultimately, you know, taking control of a culture as a whole. But here's the question. If that's what's going on, you know, the question that I have is, why do the fathers consent to this? Because again, these women are given in marriage to these guys who are obviously not good guys. So what would go on in a father's mind that he would be okay, that he would consent to this sort of marriage, right? There's no elopement here. That didn't happen at this point in history. And there seems to be this lurking desire for immortality, right? Which we've seen in a couple places. We'll see it a few more places in our series here. That is, maybe if my daughter is united with a spirit, that children are going to be, you know, sort of borderline immortal or something like that. And that's what's going on here. And that's where the hopelessness of humanity really comes out. Right, because look at what happens. Not only is the culture now completely corrupted, which feels pretty hopeless in its own right, but they were willing to undergo this corruption for the sake of immortality, and what's the very next thing that happens? God sentences them to die. Right? We have verse 3. My spirit will not contend with humans forever. They are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Their plan completely backfires because the corruption is so extensive. Instead of getting to live even just long lives, their lifespan is cut short. Either, it could mean one of two things. Either you really don't get people who live much more than about 120 years. I don't know if that means somebody gets to 124, that thing, you know, the word of God is untrue. I think we're speaking generally here, right? And that does seem to be about the lifespan. Or it could also mean that we got 120 years until the flood, which is right. I mean, that's the timeline. And so maybe it's me 120 years and then y'all are done. All right, and that's what comes. This is a truly hopeless situation and underscores what? The seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. So let's look at this next section. Keep going, verses 5 to 7. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. All right, so there's the seriousness of sin coming out in the judgment of God. Here's the situation at this point, if you'll permit me to quote from a poem by a man named Jones Very, wrote this poem called Enoch. So talking about, so we met Enoch last week, right? And this is sort of how it ends, right? This is where it goes after Enoch. It's poetry, I get that, trying to track with me, all right? God walked alone unhonored throughout the earth. For him no heart-built temple open stood. The soul forgetful of her nobler birth had hewn him lofty shrines of stone and wood, and left unfinished and in ruins still the only temple he delights to fill. So if you didn't track with the poem, let me translate it into prose here. Building lots of temples, which are pretty easy to build, right? But there is only one temple that God really desires to dwell within, and that's the human heart. And it's easy to neglect that one, right? To have these really self-serving religious displays. I'm going to build this temple so that God owes me, right? We're going to see that when we get to Babel, especially. Easy to have these self-serving religious displays while leaving absolutely no room for God in your heart. That's the situation here. In other words, the problem is not behavior, but as we've said many times before, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And where is the human heart at this point? Well, verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart only evil all the time. Now again, we're listening to this and thinking, okay, a little bit overblown. That's not my heart. I got lots of good thoughts in my heart. I could probably scroll off a few for you, just so you know what a good person I am. But here's the thing, of course. My sin, my selfishness, taints absolutely everything within me. My reason, my emotion, my love, my desire, my worship, and certainly my actions. So, take an example, very common, right? You have an act of altruism. I mean, those happen. We do those things, right? And what's going on in your heart as you're doing something for the benefit of somebody else? You're thinking to yourself, I'm pretty awesome, aren't I? Look at what I just did. In fact, you make sure to get a selfie so that you can put it up on Facebook. Did you see what I just did for this charity? Do you see the random act of kindness that I just did anonymously on Facebook? Right? And now some of you are going, see, I don't have Facebook. That's not me. But that just takes it a step deeper, right? Where you're going, look, I did this act of altruism, and I'm not even going to post it on Facebook because I'm better than those people who put it on Facebook. Every inclination of the thoughts of the heart, only evil, all the time. All that means is, given the opportunity, I will run to myself again and again, to my flesh. If left unchecked, that's where I will always go. Let me illustrate it like this. So we moved into our house about a year ago. You know how when you move into a new house, like you kind of target certain areas, you divide it all up and you go, we're going to hit this. Like I can't even move in until this is taken care of, but we could go 30 years without dealing with this one. All right, so there's a slice of my garden in the backyard that is not on the A-list, okay? Like, it's going to come later. So I've not touched this slice of the garden at all this summer. What do you think it looks like right now? It's not that nothing's growing there. Plenty of things grow in there, right? Just not the plants that whoever was there before us put in, right? Virtue does not grow when it's left unchecked. Morality, ethics, the worship of God. What grows are the weeds, sin, and selfishness, right? Or, since it's Family Worship Sunday, here's a family illustration. We have one of those awful three-person strollers. And I say awful because I'm the one stuck pushing it. It weighs like 9,000 pounds, okay? My kids each weigh like 20 pounds. I don't know. The math does not work out, but that's how it goes. So if you walk and you're pushing this thing, because there's a slight slope in all the sidewalks, right? So they drain and stuff. If you just push like this, you will end up where? In the street. As in death and destruction await you. That's a perfect illustration, right? If you don't do anything. So when I push a stroller, I mean, I push like this so that I go in a straight line. And that's what we're talking about, right? That's the inclination of the heart is towards death and destruction through sin. And part of this happens, of course, because we so quickly become set in our ways as humanity. So these actions, this is what I mean by the stroller veering, right? Our actions, after a little while, they become habits. And our habits, after a little while, become addictions. And our addictions, after a little while, become our identity. This is just who we are at this point. Let me put it in these terms. 2 Peter 2, verse 14, he says it like this, Apostle Peter, with eyes full of adultery, and mind you, that's spiritual adultery. This is idolatry that we're talking about here, not physical adultery. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, almost as in every inclination of the thoughts of the heart, only evil all the time, right? Never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. Experts in greed. Experts in their sin. How do you become an expert at something? You want to become an expert violinist or an expert in some sport, what do you need to do? Practice. Repetition, right? And that's what we do with our sin until it gets to the point where we are really, really good at it. Set in our ways. You know, the first few times you blow up at your wife, you feel bad about it, right? And you try to make amends. But then after a while, it just becomes, hey, this is who I am. All right? This is the person she married. She needs to deal with it. set in our ways. First, few times you speak words of condemnation and self-righteous judgment, right? That little bit about Jesus yelling at the Pharisees kind of comes to mind, and you go, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But after a while, it becomes, hey, I'm the only one willing to tell the truth to these people. Right? You become set in your ways. And that's what's happened here across all of humanity. So serious, then, that the Lord actually regrets creating humanity and elects to start over. Now, we got to just, for a moment, digress here and talk about that word regret, right? What do you mean the Lord regretted? Thought he was omniscient, knew the end from the beginning. So if you know you're going to change your mind, does it actually count as changing your mind? Right? I mean, it's a fair question to ask. And so here's where we get into, okay, God is God and we are humans. Our minds are very fallible, right? Small, basically. And his mind is infinite. So there are things that we're just not going to understand. From one perspective, from the perspective of transcendence, God's bigness, right? From above, let's say, of course, God is unchanging and immovable. This is his omnis, right? His omniscience, his omnipotence, all that kind of stuff. And in that sense, of course, he does not change his mind. But there's another perspective. We refer to as God's immanence, as in Emmanuel, God with us. This is God's smallness. This is, from below, basically from our perspective. God absolutely interacts with us in time, right? And so he is moved, even changed by us, right? He feels when we act towards him, and here he is deeply grieved. If that's confusing, join the club, all right? Theologians for 2,000 years are going, yeah, okay, he's bigger than we are. That's fine. Don't let your confusion keep you from the important point here in all of this, which is that sin is so serious that God just about extinguishes humanity at this moment because of it. Now, I will say this, and there may be some of you in the room this morning, moments like this in Scripture inspire atheists, don't they? Because this is the time where you get to say, look, I knew it. See, your God is a petty, vindictive, violent God, and I'm not going to believe in a God like that. We could only say something like that if we don't understand sin's seriousness. And here's what I mean, too. It's a little bit unfair, our treatment of God, because justice, the desire for justice, is woven into the fabric of our hearts. It is there from the beginning. It's there from the beginning. You can see it in toddlers, right? Both the sin and the desire for justice are within us from the get-go. So you do not need to teach a toddler to be selfish. They can do that on their own. And so can grab the toy from the kid who had it because I want what I want when I want it. But how does the other toddler feel? The other toddler feels justly aggrieved, right? There is this desire for justice. What just happened wasn't right, and somebody should set it right. And that feeling never goes away, right? I mean, I know that every one of us has experienced this. When you hear about what I was reading about, going on in the Balkans recently, and just stomach turns, you just think, somebody's got to do something. But when you read about human trafficking that still goes on today, and you're going, where's the justice, right? In fact, what's the name of one of the most prominent organizations that's fighting to end human trafficking? International Justice Mission, right? We want this desire for justice. When you got a cop shooting an unarmed person, the Twitter blows up, right? We need justice here. Or if it goes the other way and you have a cop who wasn't a racist, who wasn't corrupt, but is killed just because he's wearing the uniform, we go, where is the justice? Built so deeply into our hearts. When you do wrong, you deserve punishment. Except when it's me. Well, then all of a sudden it's not that big a deal anymore, right? Because I'm a pretty good person, remember? I mean, no matter all the sin, the bitterness or the gossip or the lust or the greed or the selfishness, I'm a good person. And so justice, that doesn't make sense. So if you think God is wrong here at this moment, you think God's judgment of sinful humanity was wrong, it's because you don't understand the seriousness of sin. And I won't take it deeper than that. You don't understand God's holiness either. The perfection, the splendor, the purity of his being, and how deeply sin offends him. And if you miss sin and you miss holiness, here's the real problem. You cannot possibly understand grace. Let's go there now. The graciousness of God. Let me tease that out. 6:8, nice and short. Here it is. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to get to see this story play out, of course, but there it is. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now make no mistake here, Noah was not good. Okay? He was not good. He was a wretch just like the rest of us. Because it's right there, right? He was saved by grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor is the word grace. It's the exact same word. In fact, that's often how we define grace, is unmerited favor. It does not say Noah earned God's approval. No, it says Noah found grace. And this is really good news for us. Because God judges sin rightly, but he makes a way too. That is, we talked about the hopelessness of humanity, but we're not completely hopeless. We're hopeless apart from God, but there is hope because God is gracious. So, we've talked about the fact that millions upon millions of people died in this story, but don't miss this. No one had to die in the story. Everyone could have been saved because they all could have gotten on the ark. I mean, we see it in this story. Lindsay read it for us, right? 120 years he spends building this boat. And in fact, we saw in Peter, the passage I read it, it actually calls him a preacher of righteousness. So as he's building, he's explaining just what exactly is going on. There is a flood coming. You can be saved. Get on the ark. Get on the place of refuge that God has built. And all of a sudden, this story, which is set so many thousands of years ago in this really different place, and we got weird things with angels and people going on and stuff, feels totally relevant. Like my situation right here this morning. In fact, Jesus even says as much. Here's Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Not knew nothing, by the way, in the sense that they didn't know that there was a guy building a boat and that he hadn't explained it to them. In the same way that people know quite a bit about God and the Bible because Christians talk about it a lot, right? But there was no knowledge getting in there. Knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, which is the time we're in now, right? Don't know when he's going to come, but it will be soon. And we're in the same situation. Every inclination of the thoughts of the heart, only evil all the time. Well, that was back then, this demonized culture. Well, what does Paul say, Romans 3? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God. No one good. We're in the exact same situation. Make no mistake. Judgment is coming. There will be a day of reckoning. When every wrong, including the wrong in your heart and my heart, will be put right. But we do not have to fear a universal flood, right? Again, Lindsay read that for us. We haven't gotten there in the story yet, but we're going to get there. We don't have to fear a universal flood. That's not what's coming. But in the words of Kent Hughes, we have to fear a much more lethal flood. That of being forever drowned beneath the cold waves of our own sin. But there is hope. But there is hope, right? You remember the old hymn, Grace Greater Than Our Sin? Just kind of sums up this story, right? Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Points to the refuge. Right? Well, there it is. I mean, that's the connection to our story. God made a way then. Noah found favor, found grace, was told to build an ark, which was the hiding place, the refuge. And he has made a way again. There is another ark, a greater ark. And his name is Jesus. Because remember, the full storm, flood of God's wrath for our sin, his just anger at the very real wrongs within our hearts, that anger fell on Christ at Calvary. And if we hide ourselves in him, we can be kept safe from this coming judgment. In other words, the message we have today is the exact same message that Noah preached. Come into the ark, right? Find refuge from this storm. You are a sinner. That's the bad news. But there is grace in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. And there are two camps of people here this morning, right? And each of us needs to follow Noah. You may be here this morning and be an unbeliever, right? Do not have faith in Christ Jesus, not like this at least. And the message for you this morning from this story then is exactly what Noah preached to the unbelieving generation around him, right? Come into the ark. Come into the ark. Flee the wrath that is yet to come. To those of us who have hidden ourselves in Christ already, we need to follow Noah too. Because he was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't get in the ark and go, I'm safe, forget the rest of them. No, he was outside pleading, right? Pleading with them. Follow Noah here. Preach the salvation that has already come. Because sin is serious. But humanity is not hopeless if we turn to Christ. Because there is grace in him, our ark. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way, because our sin is very real and we cannot deny it unless we choose to live with a mighty delusion clouding our every thought. We know how much selfishness there is within us. We see the wrong that we are capable of doing. And we know because we desire justice when we see wrongs across the world. We know that you have to punish our sin. You wouldn't be God if you didn't. So we thank you, Lord, that you made a way for us, sinners that we are, and that the punishment that was ours to bear fell on Christ instead. That he took our place that we might take his place, welcomed as your son, as your child, into your arms, Lord. Thank you that we can find salvation, that there is grace in Christ, our true and better ark. Help us, Lord, either to flee the wrath by seeking shelter in Christ, or to preach grace if we have found shelter in Christ already. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.